I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. If you happen to be visiting with us, you have pew Bibles right in front of you. I'd like just to ask you to take one and turn to page 1134. I guess it's page 1133 and then on to 1134, where I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Pastor Chris will be coming to share the ministry of God's word with us in just a moment. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, we come to this time that we've carved out of our lives, out of our week, out of this worship gathering to hear from you, specifically through the preaching of your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to the truth and life that are found only in Jesus Christ. He is the life. He is the truth. He is the way. And your word from Genesis to Revelation speaks of him. And I pray that you would allow Pastor Chris to speak your words, not his own, and that you would allow us to hear your words, not his. And that hearing, we will be believing. And believing, we will be saved, we will be sustained. For the gospel is not only to bring us salvation, but also to sustain your people, to feed your people. We are your sheep. And Lord, we ask you to feed us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, the first five verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects or children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This is the word of the Lord.
As we all know, Jesus performed many miracles while he was on earth. During his earthly ministry, Jesus gave sight to people who were blind. Jesus restored the hearing of people who were deaf. Jesus healed the bodies of people who were paralyzed in some cases. I was reading with my kids the other day about how Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand, and we're thinking about what would that have looked like, a withered up hand, and then he healed it and it was all back to normal. Jesus did so many miracles. We're told in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and unto 25 there. This is kind of a little summary of what Jesus' ministry was like. In Matthew 4, verse 23 to 25, it says, Jesus went throughout all Galilee. That's the northern province in Israel. All throughout the north. Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons too, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so people from all around Israel, near and far, and even outside of the borders of Israel, were hearing about this great teacher and preacher and healer. The miracles of Jesus had an important part in his ministry as he was showing that a new era was breaking into this world. A new era of human history was about to begin. And arguably, the most amazing miracles that Jesus performed were those occasions when Jesus actually brought people back to life, people who were dead. We read about at least three occasions where Jesus brought somebody back to life who was dead. Either on their deathbed or being taken to the burial or even buried in one case. You can look at Mark chapter 5. If you want an example of somebody on their deathbed, there was a little girl who was the daughter of a famous man named Jairus. Jairus was well known in his community because he was the ruler of the synagogue. He was a public figure. Not everybody's name is mentioned in the New Testament, of course. Sometimes it's just a man came up to Jesus or a woman came up to Jesus. We don't even find out their names. But Jairus is a famous man, so his name is given. And it was his daughter who was very, very sick. And by the time that Jesus came to Jairus' house, there were all kinds of people outside mourning and crying and weeping because the little girl died. Jesus, you're late. What took you so long? That was the attitude of the crowd. But we read in Mark chapter 5, if you want to take note of it, Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, Jesus took the child's father and mother. He wanted them to see. And he took those who were with him, his disciples, and he went in where the child was. It says in Mark 5, verse 41, taking her by the hand. Can you picture this? Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. It was one of the most amazing miracles that Jesus had performed up to that point in time. He just said, taking her by the hand, little girl, arise. Again, we read in Luke chapter 7 something amazing that Jesus did. Not just somebody on their deathbed who had just recently passed away, but we read in Luke 7, verses 11 to 17, if you take note of that, Luke 7, verses 11 to 17, Jesus came to a town in Israel called Nain, the town of Nain, and he walked up to a funeral procession. The funeral was underway. And there was a body being carried out, the body of a man who was a son, the only son of his mother. And so, of course, she was weeping. Her only son had passed away. And there were a lot of people in attendance. And it says in Luke 7, verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. And then Jesus came up and touched the frame that was used to carry the coffin. He touched the frame that was used to carry the dead body away. Imagine this in the middle of a funeral. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. What was the reaction? Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. And they also said, God has visited his people. And the report of this about Jesus spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So all of southern Israel was talking about this incredible thing at a funeral. And again, the other example of Jesus bringing somebody to life who was dead, we read in John chapter 11, one of the most famous miracles that Jesus performed. Soon before his own death and his own resurrection, Jesus showed that he is the resurrection and the life. He went to, in this case, the gravesite of somebody who was already buried, not just somebody on their deathbed, not just somebody who was being taken to be buried, but somebody who is buried and was in there for 4 days. The stone was covering up the tomb where Lazarus was. In John chapter 11, it says that 4 days had passed. They were worried, the body's going to stink. Don't open up the grave. What are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, it's one thing, okay, deathbed scenario. That was surprising. Okay, at a funeral, that was shocking. But I mean, this guy's been in there for 4 days. His body's going to be smelling if we open the grave. Are you serious? And this is what Jesus did. He cried out with a loud voice. Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips still, and his face was wrapped in a cloth still. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. And of course, the same crowd reaction was they were amazed. Jesus did these three particular miracles, raising people back to life who were dead, to show that he is the unique Son of God. He is not just an ordinary religious teacher. He's not even just a special religious teacher. He's not even the best religious teacher. He's more than all of that. He is the Son of God. In him is life. He is the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And to give people a sign of that eternal kingdom that is coming, that he promises, one day there will be a new heavens, a new earth, a resurrection of all of our bodies. There will be one day a perfected world that Jesus will establish when he comes again. And as a foretaste of that, while he was on earth 2,000 years ago, he was giving a few examples of his power. And yet, according to our scripture reading today in Ephesians chapter 2, an even more significant and more important miracle has already taken place in the lives of every one of us who believes in Christ. A more significant and more important miracle has taken place in your life if you're a Christian. And that is what we're looking at today. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, we looked at that last week. The Apostle Paul speaks about that dreadful condition that we were all in before we became Christians. The Apostle Paul says, and you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to walk. You were in a dead condition, do you realize, at some point in time? Paul goes on to say, you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You were being influenced by the world and by the devil, whether you realized it or not. And among such people, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, Paul goes on to say, carrying out the desires of our body and our minds, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was the condition out of which God saved us. And we're to know that that's where we come from. And you need to appreciate that if you're going to appreciate the miracle then that God has done. You see, maybe you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and you say, I don't remember myself living like that. Maybe you're a Christian, but you became a Christian at a very young age, and you don't have much memory of your pre-Christian life. And praise God for that. Maybe you are a Christian and you came to faith at an older age and you can remember, I used to be like this and I lived and I could tell you stories about my former life and now I became a Christian. And then you can appreciate this and you can give some stories and illustrations of this. Or maybe you're somewhere in between and your story of how you came to faith in Christ is complicated. I think for a lot of us it's kind of in between that. It's a little complicated. We have some memory of how we used to be, maybe, and we know that we're different now than how we used to be, but the story of how we got there, it's a little bit messy. There's a lot of starts and stops, and we can't exactly explain it. And the point of Ephesians 2 is not to tell you a story that you have to rehearse in your mind so that you would somehow make up your story, but the point of Ephesians 2 is to say that all of us, all Christians, came from this state. At some point in time, we were dead. And that means spiritually dead. Of course, we were alive physically, and we might have had a very lively personality, perhaps. We might have had a very lively and active mind, perhaps. We might have had a very lively set of lungs and lively emotions. But we were dead in relationship to God. When he talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, this is a relational deadness in relationship to God. If you want to understand what he means by being dead, you can look at Ephesians 4, verse 18. And he talks about how non-Christians are even now. Now he's talking to how the Gentile non-Christian world is now. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, he says, "They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." That's a further description of what spiritual deadness means. Having a darkened understanding about God, having a hardened heart, that means you're stubborn, you don't want to change what you believe, you don't want to change how you think, you don't want to change your point of view. There's this hardness, and there's this ignorance, and that all mounts up to being separated from the life of God. And that's what deadness is, right? Separation from life. God, who is the source of life, is what we need if we're to be spiritually alive. But the bad news is that apart from faith in Christ, apart from union with Christ, we are dead. We have a darkened understanding of God. We have a stubbornness in our hearts. We don't want to change. We don't want to be conformed to the likeness of Christ and the likeness of God. We don't want to change. We want to go our own way. We have some degree of ignorance, and that all amounts to separation from the life of God. That is our condition. And the good news is that whether it was at a young age, whether it was at an older age, whether it was an easy, clear, beautiful, simple story to tell, or whether it was a complicated story to tell, if you have become a Christian, God has done a miracle in your life. God has taken you from once being in a condition of deadness, alienation, separation from God, from a condition of darkness in your understanding, in your heart, from a condition of being stubborn or hardened, not wanting to change. God has somehow changed you. And that is what we're looking at today. And I say this is a more significant and more important miracle than the earthly, physical miracles that Jesus performed. Lazarus came back. He would have died again. His body is a testimony of the grace of God for that however many years he lived. But if we have been brought to spiritual life, it is a life that endures forever. It's a life that will never fade. Even though we die, yet you will live, Jesus says. And so this is a more significant and important miracle that we're looking at today. What Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 tell us about. And so, I want us to look at this passage, if you could just move forward on the slide, to verses 4 and 5, and we're just going to keep it right here. This is all that we're looking at today, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul now announces the good news, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This is what God wants us to dwell upon, this miracle that has happened in the lives of all of us who believe in Christ, and is a miracle that can happen to you today, even if you're not yet a Christian, because it is by the Word of God that you are brought to life. It is by the Spirit of God who is present wherever the Word is preached. It is by the Word and the Spirit of God that we're brought to life. And so God wants us to pay attention to this great miracle. And there are two things that I want us to see about this miracle of being made alive together with Christ. And by the way, as we look at this miracle, let us understand the Bible uses different language sometimes to talk about this reality. Paul says he made us alive with Christ. Later in chapter 2, he says we are created in Christ Jesus. That's another way Paul talks about it, being a new creation. The Bible also talks about about regeneration. That's another word, a big fancy word. Regeneration means a new birth. New life was given to us. Sometimes being born again is used, being born from above, born of God. But there are two things in particular that this passage teaches us about this reality of regeneration or new life or being made alive in Christ. And the first is that We're to consider the motivation that God had, and secondly, the method. The motivation, first of all, we're to understand, and the method that God had to make us alive. The motivation is given in the very beginning of that verse, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. What was God's motivation? I don't know how Paul could make it any more clear that the motivation had nothing to do with us. The motivation that God had to make us alive together with Christ had nothing to do with anything we did. God did not look down into this world and say, well, these people are going to church. Check. That qualifies them. I'll give them new life. That's a good deed, going to church. He didn't look down in history and say, well, these people are reading their Bible a lot. Check. That's a bonus mark. I'll give them new life because of what they're doing, reading the Bible. Or these people are praying a lot. They're really seeking after me, so I'll give them new life because they're already seeking after me. It's not the way it works. Paul couldn't be any more clear that it was while we were dead, it was while we were in this condition of separation from God, and it was motivated then by his great love for us. And notice, Paul can't just say it was his love for us and it was his mercy. He has to say it was his great love for us. It was God who is rich in mercy. And so he wants us to really think about the greatness of his love and the riches of his mercy when we think about this gift of being made alive in Christ. If you're not a Christian right now, do you realize what you need? You need great love. You need rich mercy if you're not a Christian. And even if you are a Christian today, do you realize this? If you're a Christian, as much as ever right now, you're still a person who sins. You're still a person who does not love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. You're still a person who's inconsistent with your ethics if you're a Christian. Let's be honest here. We don't love our neighbors selflessly as we love ourselves consistently every day of every hour, every moment of every day. We all need mercy. We all need love. And what Paul says that is so great here is that God has great love and rich mercy. We can think of this in a number of ways if we just want to let our minds meditate on this reality that the scripture speaks of. Great love. What's so great about God's love? Well, it's great love in the context of this passage and because we were dead. And so then we weren't seeking God. Not only were we dead, but we were following a different path. We were following the ways of this world. We were following the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. We were following Satan. We were following our own desires, our cravings, our own sinful desires, that means. And so it's one thing for God to love an angel who has never sinned. It's one thing for God to love Jesus, who is God, and to love Jesus, the Son, who had never sinned. Of course, Jesus is lovely. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is without fault. How can you not love him? But the greatness of God's love that's brought to our attention here is that he has loved people who are his enemies, people who have not wanted to follow him, people who have wanted to follow other influences. And the greatness of his love can be measured partly by considering that he loves people who don't love him back. The greatness of his love, again, can be considered, Paul must speak of this great love when he thinks of Ephesians chapter 1. It was a love that has an eternal source. It was before the creation of the world that God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. And it was in his love that he predestined us to be adopted into his family. And so God's love has an eternal source. It's a love that has no beginning and is love that also has no end, as Paul goes on to say, and I'll let Pastor Mark preach about this more next week, in verse 6. He saved us in order that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his kindness to us. For all eternity in the future, God has saved us so that he can show more and more and more and more and more kindness. Forever and ever in the coming ages. And so the greatness of his love must be understood with these things in mind, that he has loved people who are totally undeserving, totally not seeking him. He has loved us unconditionally before creation. He's loved us with a particular love, I could add, a love that is particular, as Jesus loved his church, as his bride, he set a special particular attention upon us, is a love that is, you could say, even an irresistible love. Just as it was that Jesus spoke to the little girl, took her by the hand with particular love, he said, "Arise," and she couldn't resist that. She sat up. Just as Jesus' love was irresistible, you could say, in that he called the dead man Lazarus, and Lazarus didn't say, "No, I'm fine here. I'm going to stay dead." No, he got up, because it was by his word that spoke the universe into existence, is the same word that Jesus used to raise the dead, and it's the same word that comes to us. It's a love that reaches out to us while we are dead and makes us alive, with particular love for us, a love that never ends then. So we are to marvel at the great love of God. If you're following along in the back of your bulletin, why does God want us to know these things? Number one, I'll just point that out right now. It's not quite in order with the bulletin, but God wants us to know this great love by which he loved us, that makes us alive, because he wants us to rejoice and to have confidence. Those are your two fill-in-the-blank questions at the back of your bulletin. He wants us to rejoice and to have confidence in his love and in his grace and his mercy. That's why Ephesians 2 is written, in part, to give believers joy and confidence in the love of God. You see, you need to remember this. If you're feeling unloved right now, if you're having a hard time really enjoying the love of God for you right now, believer, and there are times and there are seasons in our lives, there are seasons that our soul goes through where we don't feel close to God. We don't feel particularly close to him. We don't feel particularly like rejoicing. God wants us to remember where he's brought us from, and to remember that he loved you even when you weren't seeking him at all. He loved you when you were dead. He loved you when you were following a different path, when you were hard in your heart. He loved you already. And it was his love that made you alive in the first place. And so if this is the source of his love, if his love is so great and his mercy is so rich, then you can be assured of his love today. And so he wants you to rejoice and have confidence in this love, this great love that he has for his people. If we were to consider then the motivation of God to make us alive and the greatness of his love, we were to also consider the method, the way in which God has made us alive. And that is the other thing for us to see there in the verse. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. With Christ. Don't miss those words. In some translations, they emphasize it, made us alive together with Christ. Now, in our verse here, it says, made us alive with Christ. And it sounds like just all separate words. But in the Greek, it's actually one special word that Paul uses when he says, made us alive with. Made us alive together with. It's a very unusual word. It might be that the Apostle Paul was making up a word because he really wanted to emphasize something very unusual. It's only used here and in Colossians 2, verse 13. This word is very special. Paul is making it clear. It's not just that he made us alive and then we happen to be with Christ, but he made us alive together with Christ. The point is that it's only through this union with Christ that we are made alive. This is his method. This is how God gives life to people, okay? Let me just put this as simple as I can. I know I might be losing somebody here. I want you to understand, this is the way that God gives eternal life. It's not by zapping your soul. It's not by some impersonal method, like some philosophy that he gives you, and you read these 10 principles, or you read these 5 rules, and then you get eternal life. And it's not by something impersonal. It's by a very personal method. Christ is our life. And we're made alive together with Christ. It is by uniting us to Christ that we're made alive. And so how do we get eternal life? It's by entering into a personal relationship with Christ. That's the point. It's only with Christ that we're made alive. And so when you think of eternal life, don't think of it as like you have this battery and God just fills up your battery and now you can just go along independently. That's just a very weird, impersonal kind of view. Sometimes people have eternal life. We're talking about a relationship. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. He was saying to the Father, that they would know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, entering into a relationship with the eternal God, a relationship of trust, a relationship of love, a relationship of security. This is eternal life. And so it is only with Christ, it is only on the basis of what Christ has done then, that we are made alive. And so this miracle of regeneration in Ephesians 2 must be understood in relationship to what Christ has done for us in history, in time. This is where we read in we see the connection between Ephesians 1 and 2. You see, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, what was Paul talking about? He was talking about the power of God, that power that raised Jesus from the dead in history. And this is the gospel. The gospel is not just that God happens to make some people spiritually alive. We would be saying, what are you talking about? The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus Christ has come into this world. The Son of God, holy and pure. He has come into this real world in real history. He has died for our sins. In him we have redemption through his blood. Paul talks about his blood sacrifice in Ephesians 1. This is the gospel, that Jesus did something in history. He died for our sins that we would have forgiveness. And not just forgiveness. He was also raised from the dead, now exalted in heaven. Right now, Jesus is alive, and it is through union with him then that we are made alive. You see, whereas Ephesians 1 talks about what God did with Christ, raising him from the dead, now that leads us to appreciate now that we are, that's why we are alive, because we're together with Christ in union with him. And so we're talking about a relational life here that God has given us. He has raised Christ from us in history. Right now, Jesus is alive in heaven. And his way of making us alive, his method of making us alive, is uniting us with Christ then, together with Christ. And so this answers our question, how do you come to life, eternal life? I don't have a method for you. I don't have a set of rules for you to follow. I don't have a philosophy for you. I have a person to tell you about. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Believe in him. And as Jesus says, because I live, you will also live. This is eternal life, knowing the Father through Christ. This is eternal life, entering in a relationship that will last forever through the person of Christ. Jesus said it this way. He used an analogy. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? You take a branch, you let it be just a branch. It's not going to grow. It's not going to be fruitful. It's going to wither up. And that's how the best of people are apart from Christ. You might be like a beautiful bouquet of flowers, but if you've been cut, separated from the source of life, those flowers are dead, even though they might look pretty for a season. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is how we enter into eternal life. We need to be grafted in. We need to be connected to Christ, who is the source of life. And that means a relationship with him. Calling upon him as he is called out to us. So this is how eternal life happens. This is how God makes us alive. This is his method. It's through Christ, in union with Christ. And what that means specifically is by his word and by his spirit. Jesus is in heaven, so you might be saying, well, I don't see Jesus here. If he was on earth right now, let me tell you, I'd just say, go, follow him. I mean, physically, follow him. And be where he is. And do what he says. And that's what the disciples said while he was on earth, right? But now that he's in heaven, how do we get eternal life? How do we follow Jesus when we can't see him? Well, it is by his word. Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. John chapter 6. My words are spirit and life. Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in God who sent me has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. That's how regeneration happens. That's how God makes us alive. It's by his word speaking to us, bringing us into a relationship with him, by his word and by his spirit. And then we call out to him in response. And so this is God's method. And why does God want us to know that this is his method, that he makes us alive together with Christ? It's so that, if again you want to go back to the back of your bulletin, he wants us to know this so that we would find our identity in Christ more and more, and our strength in Christ more and more. You see, all of us, I'm talking to you who are Christians, all of us who are Christians right now. We know that Jesus is our life. We might know that in the back of our head, but when we live in our day-to-day lives, we tend to really define ourselves by other things. We tend to really define ourselves by what we do. What's the first thing you ask somebody when you meet somebody new, right? Oh, what do, right? What's your job? For so many of us, we're just so accustomed to finding our identity in what we do. It's like the priority. What do we do? Or what do people say? What do people say about us? Maybe you're really consumed with your identity in terms of what other people say. What do your parents say about you? What do your friends around you say? What does the church people say about you? But God gives us this word today in part so that we would grow in our identity in Christ. You see, Colossians tells us the same message, and then it moves on in Colossians 3 to say, Christ is your life. And so know that your life is hidden with God in Christ. And so don't wrap yourselves up in the things of this world. Don't wrap yourselves up in earthly ambitions and earthly cares and what you will do and what you will eat and what you have planned for the future. Wrap yourself up in Christ. Know that that is your true life. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. The final reason then that God wants us to know about this reality of new life in Christ is so that we would get on with living in the newness of life. You see, the Apostle Paul talks about this reality of newness of life again in Colossians chapter 3, if you're taking notes, also in Romans chapter 6. It's all throughout the New Testament. And the point there in Romans chapter 6 is to remind us of our identity in Christ as baptism proclaims it. Think about your baptism again one more time. Baptism is a declaration of this miracle that we have been talking about today. Baptism is a declaration of death to the old way and resurrection, rising from the water into newness of life. That is a proclamation. That's what baptism proclaims. And so Paul says in Romans 6, an application of all these things, so then consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And get on with this new way of life. Fill yourself with the things that please God. Fill your life with the things that are important to God. And get on with this new way of life then. If you have passed over from death into life, then now live in the way of the Spirit. And Colossians tells you how to do that. If you want more specific instructions today, if you want to spend some more time thinking of the application of this, look at Colossians 3. And he says, therefore, continue to put to death things that are of the old way, whether that's sexual immorality, whether that's lying or unfaithfulness, greed, covetousness, worldly desires. Put those things to death and put on the new way of life, the way of compassion, the way of humility. Colossians 3 tells you then how to walk in that newness of life. And so I encourage you today to praise God. Praise God and have confidence in his great love for you. And with that confidence then, commit yourself afresh to walk in that way of newness of life. That is why he raised you from spiritual death in the first place, that you would walk with him now in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift, this great miracle of new life. Lord, it is not something that will get put on headline news. It's not something that will draw a spectacle when someone passes from spiritual death into spiritual life, Lord. Often it's in the secrets of our heart that you do such a wonder. But we thank you for sending Christ into this world for us and uniting us to Christ by his word and by his spirit. May you richly bless us now in your mercy to follow you in this way of new life. Amen.